there are more than the usual amount of handouts this morning because I thought they'd be helpful for anyone and everyone, not just children. The main verse for this morning is at the top of the handout. Matthew 16:18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That will be the main text this morning as we take some time to consider the church. What is it? What's its purpose? If you will join me in prayer before I go there, however. Father, thank you that you have spoken to your prophets, that you've preserved their word for us. And now you've spoken to your Son, and we have his word as well. Father, as we read, as we hear, as we consider, grant through a work of your Spirit that we would understand and believe. That we would be to the praise of your glory as we stand upon your word and live by it. Even with teachings that we're familiar with and sure we have understood correctly, there is the need for reminder, Lord. There is the need for guarding. There is the need for redirection, for greater understanding. And as we consider your church, may you grant just that. May we understand what you have to say. And may we stand upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Got seven things regarding the church that I want to look at, obviously briefly, in order to get through all seven this morning. I'm going to start right away with one. It isn't at the beginning of this verse, but towards the end, and that is that there is a war. Hell is raging against the church, and it's waging a war. And that is partly why this morning's topic is so important. Whether it be by Satan's outward display of force through persecution, or by subtle twisting and perversion of doctrine, the understanding of the church is often attacked. In our case today, in our specific setting, the battle is more so on that subtle, deceptive side of things. We're in a situation, we're in a place where we have freedom to gather, freedom to be Christians, freedom to be a local church. And regardless of boycotts that may happen over certain TV shows and such, the reality is that the average everyday Christian has freedom to live out their Christian life and to meet with their local church. And so the real attack comes through a twisting, a changing, a diverting of an understanding about what Scripture says on the issue of the church. That's where, in our current setting, the battle against the church, I believe, rages the most. And have no doubts about it. It is a battle. There are not tanks lined up, but there are spiritual forces. As it says in the end of this verse, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Implied there is that hell is exerting all of its forces and all of its energies to try and take down the church. Why? Because the church is God's. And this is the battle, the war that has always gone on. It's what took place in the garden. The Lord made everything and said that it was very good. And he gave Adam one negative command, if you will. Do not eat of that tree. And so Satan came in, but he didn't come in flexing muscle. He didn't come in with power and might trying to get Adam to rebel against his maker. Instead, he used deception. But the goal was the same. Destroy the work of God. We have but a glimpse in Scripture as to how Satan even came about. And how did that come about? He didn't like his place as a created being. He wanted God's place. He wanted the worship. He wanted to be on the throne. And so he was cast down and cast out. And yet ever to wage war against God's work and God's people until that day when Christ shall come back. And that is the reality, one reality of the church that we get from this one verse. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's because of the reality of that battle that we need to return to this biblical teaching again and again, to correct our thinking, to lead us in the truth that our understanding will be aligned with God's Word, that we would stand upon His will and His ways and not our own. Because Satan labors night and day to destroy God's work. He never ceases. He never takes a break. There's no vacation. You think he was sleeping in on Christmas morning? No. Ever trying to destroy the church. And I don't know for what exact reason. Hopefully because I know that it's dear to Christ. But the topic of the church has been one of great interest for me. Not long after I became saved. And so because of that, I think that I have maybe my radar in that area is a little bit brighter, or I pay more attention to it than some other areas. I don't have all the areas in play. I don't even have that area in play. Stand by His grace. And yet, even with that, studying this verse, I realized that I fail to remember that there's a war here. An actual war. With powers that are real, though not seen. That actually exist, though not physical. So that's why I moved that point to the front, because it heightened for me the great importance of having this biblical teaching clear, correct, on my mind and following it. So the first thing we see from Matthew 16:18, taking it from the end of the verse and moving it to the forward front, is that there is a war. Hell is raging against the church. Everywhere, all the time, though through different means, hell is constantly raging against the church. Now the second thing, which is really the first in order here, is the foundation. Jesus says in verse 18, and I tell you, Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. On this rock. So he's telling us the foundation of the church. And he's calling it a rock. Makes it easy to call it the foundation when he calls it a rock. You want a rock foundation, not a sand foundation. Or at least concrete, not wooden. You want a solid foundation. And Jesus says here that the foundation of His church is this rock. The question is, what is this rock? Now the Catholic Church, I'm not going to go into this whole argument, the Catholic Church wants to say it's Peter. Because Peter's name, Petros, is a word for rock. And so they say it's Peter and the succession of leaders that come from him. Now there's two problems with that. I'll start with the second one that's not in this passage. There are no other scriptures that indicate that remotely. There's no indication at all that Peter was the rock and that there must be a succession of leadership from him in order for the church to stand. That was the second reason. The first reason in our passage is here. What is the context? Look at verse 15. If you have Matthew 16 open or you listen along, he asked them who people say the Son of Man is in verse 13. And in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Right there you realize that Jesus is equating himself with the Son of Man. And he says, who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, if he was going to say Peter's the rock, it'd be very natural to follow from that saying, Peter, you're the rock, and on you I'm going to build my church. But he says this in verse 18, in that context, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, what just got stated, what did Jesus just tell Peter was revealed to him, not by flesh and blood, but from heaven above. The confession of who Jesus is. Peter said it in verse 16. Jesus is the Christ. Christ there is Messiah. Christ is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew. The Old Testament Messiah, the anointed one, the one awaited for. But he's not simply, you are the Christ. He goes on and says, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, who am I? And Simon, with a revelation from heaven, pronounces Jesus to be who he is, God incarnate. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you for knowing that. That was revealed from heaven. And on this rock, I will build my church. On this foundation. On what foundation? A man who would later betray him and have to be restored again? Who would someday die? Who never said anything about successors? No! On who Jesus is. Look at the words there. Who do you say I am? Any Old Testament bells going off there? Moses says, well, the Lord, I can't speak very well, and who am I supposed to say sent me? I am. And Jesus says, who do you say I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, on this rock, on this foundation, on who I am, on me, I will build my church. The foundation is a sure one, and there is only one foundation, and that is Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, if you're going to wage a war, the number one thing you want to do is get at that which holds everything else up. You going against a group? Take out the leader. And hope that the second in command isn't very smart. This is where Satan and hell will exert most of their efforts. In changing the foundation of the church. See, because if they can get a different foundation in place through coercion and force, maybe what goes on in China with the state church, trying to tell them how to be a church, or what goes on through subtle deception in the midst of luxury and plenty like in the U.S., either way, if you can get the church off its foundation and onto a different foundation, it will not stand. And the battle will go well for hell. So whether it be by threat or distraction or deception, any misunderstanding or redefining of the foundation of the church will go well for hell in its war against the church. But be not mistaken, there is one foundation for the church. And that foundation is Jesus. The Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now here's how he gets defoundationed. I'd like to say dethroned. We're talking about a foundation here. Here's how he gets defoundationed. Think about this and be honest. What is the absolute, bare essential, bare minimum, core truth that must be true about a local church for you to consider it? If it is not that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you have a different foundation. If it is about some application, some personal preference or desire, the color shirt the guy preaching wears, what time they meet, whether their building's attractive or not, if they have certain programs for you, if that is how you decide whether or not that church is a church or not, you've got a different foundation. And you don't have a church. You have a lean-to that's going down. We have ebbs and flows, pendulum swings. In the reality of life, you trace this through church history, you'll see that with the issue of what the church is, the leadership in the church, the doctrines of the gospel, you'll see it. And we sure had our share of what the church is in this country. It's a business. You need to hire a CEO. No, it's an evangelistic endeavor. It must get the word out, and that's what its meetings should be about. No, it's all about the family. And it's got to have family units set up, and that's the basis. No. And here's a litmus test for you. You take a paradigm of the church, and you boil it down to what its core distinctive is. If that will not work in Vietnam, if that will not work in South Sudan, if that will not work in Afghanistan, you have a preference. You have a desire. You have an application that may or may not work for your church. But you do not have a foundation that decides whether or not the church stands or falls. There is one foundation, and He is a sure foundation. That is why He is called the Rock. And that is Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. He is the bottom line. He goes on to tell us that is on this rock, I will build. See, there is also one builder. He is an able builder. He is Jesus Christ. He will build His church. Does He have means? Does He have a plan? Has He given guidance? Absolutely. Next week, the Lord is willing, we will turn there. Function and structure of how the builder is building His church. How He has revealed that He wants His church built. But He is the builder. And we don't need to revisit the wheel again and again and again. Because He's laid the foundation and He's building. And it doesn't matter to Him what color your skin is, what language you speak, what country you live in, when you were born. The foundation is the same. The builder is the same. So there's a sure foundation, an able builder, and there's an owner. He says, on this rock I will build my church. See, the church is His. That's why He came, to get what is His. There's possession in that word, because there is an owner. One owner. My skin kind of crawls when I hear churches referred to as whoever the main preacher is. Oh, that's Bob's church. No, that is not Bob's church. And if you show me a church built around Bob, I will show you a church that is a lean-to. It may take 10 years, it may take 20 years, it may take 30 years. And Bob does not have to sin, he simply has to retire or die. And the lean-to will fall. Because there's a wrong foundation expressed in considering the church and calling the church Bob's. I don't know who Bob is, I just pulled that name out of the air, I don't have anyone in mind. It's not Bob's church. Now, I know we tell people, oh, my church. Well, why don't you join my church? That's fine. I'm not going after that issue. But the church is Christ's. He is the owner. He possesses it. And He's a mighty one, which is a good thing because there is a war constantly being waged against the church. But now the question that's where I wanted to start, but then I decided to follow the verse, except for putting that last thing first. Okay, but what is the church? The substance of the church. What actually is the church? Then when Jesus said, I will build my church, His listeners didn't go, church? What does that mean? Someone have a dictionary? They knew what it meant. It meant a gathering, a gathered people, an assembly, or a congregation. The same word shows up in Hebrews 2:12, quoting an Old Testament passage. And if you were to read the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, they use the word church all the time in the Old Testament. That's why a lot of the reformers use that word in English, Calvin, when referring to the Old Testament people. They call it the church. Why do they call that? Because the word means assembly or gathering of people, congregation. That's what it meant when Jesus said it. That's still what it means whenever you read it in Scripture. Now, what Webster is reflecting, when Webster tells you that the church is the building, Webster is reflecting the wrong use of the word by Christians. See, there's that subtle tactic Satan has. Redefine. Change perspective. And that's why it's so easy for people to leave churches. Church is a building. Or church is a system of programs and an organization. No. When you read church in your English Bible, you can put in there gathered people, assembly of people. It's people. That's what he's referring to. His gathered people. Not brick and mortar, though there may be brick and mortar involved, or steel and sheetrock, or wood, or tent material. There may be that. But it's the people. And it's not the individual. It's the group. You wouldn't use that word referring to a person. It's persons, collective, together. No individual. He didn't say, I'm going to build up individual Christians. He said, I'm going to build my church. So a couple ways that we are undermining our understanding of the church is, first of all, when we define it as a building or an organization instead of people. And second of all, when we start quoting verses out of context and say where one or two or three are gathered, there Christ is, so that's enough for a church. No, where two or three are gathered together in confronting a brother in his sin, Jesus is with them. Matthew 18 has church restoration in view there. When you look at one person who is a Christian, you are not looking at the church. Not even two or three. The people. Collective. Together. That is the church. And it's interesting here because Jesus uses this word. Like I said, they would have understood that word. They would have known what it meant. He could have used a different word. They also would have known what that meant. A synonym for this word. But that synonym had a specialized use. That word is synagogue. It means the same thing, basically. A gathering of people together. But Jesus didn't use that word. Now, I can't say for sure why he didn't use that word, but I've got a really good idea because of all of Scripture. Because he was indicating something different than the synagogue. Yet something that was the same. What's the same? A gathered people for the Lord. Possession. His people. See, the synagogues happened because they couldn't get to the temple. The Jews couldn't get to the temple, but they still needed to gather together as the Lord's people. So they did it in synagogues. He didn't use that word, though. He used church. A gathered people. Because there's something different here than the synagogue, but something the same. If you will, turn with me now to 1 Peter and stay there. You have Matthew 16:18 on the top of your page, so you cannot keep a place in Matthew. But turn to 1 Peter and look at this here. Still on the issue of the substance of the church, what is it? In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have this. Just so you understand the continuity, though there is a major difference, there is significant continuity in God's Old Testament people, the people in the synagogue, the people at the temple, and the church. Because we have this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter, speaking to Christians, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." First of all, look at the continuity there. Those words are Old Testament words. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, when you see a royal priesthood, some of you may be thinking, Aaron and his descendants, right? The priest, the Old Testament priest. Yeah, but if we were to go back to Exodus 19, we would see that the Lord told everyone among them from the mountain that they were to be a royal priesthood. They were to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. But see, the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments from the mountain in the hearing of everyone. In the hearing of everyone, He spoke it. You can find that in Deuteronomy. You see it in Exodus, but it's also very clear in Deuteronomy. He spoke to everyone, and then the people said, Moses, you go talk to him. We're going to stay over here. And they made Moses their spokesperson. They did not want direct communication with the Lord. In comes Moses, Aaron, Aaron's descendants. Then you have a priesthood within the people of Israel. But God's design was to make all of His people a royal priesthood. And that's what He does in Christ. So if you would have used the word synagogue, you would have still had these Old Testament trappings that were partially true and partially inadequate. Did I just say inadequate? Yes. Because the synagogue was all about the Old Covenant. But Jesus builds His church on the New Covenant, on the shedding of His blood. It's what makes the ownership of the church His. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18. Peter says, "Knowing you, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." See, the lambs of the Old Covenant that the priests sacrificed were a foreshadowing. They were pointers to the spotless Lamb of God who would come and shed His blood, bringing about the new covenant and creating for Himself a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race, a people for His own possession. Titus says the same thing, 2:14. He redeemed for Himself a people for His own possession. So the church is His holy people, His royal priesthood. This has continuity with the Old Testament. It's not a new idea. It was the plan since before the foundation of the world. But it's different, and now that the basis of their holiness, the basis of them being chosen, is not the blood of lambs and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church, the builder of the church, the owner of the church. So the substance of the church, what is the church? It's a supernatural reality. The word church was used for natural realities. It was an assembled people. If you were in a town and the governor called an assembly, you would have said in Koine Greek, the ecclesia is gathered. The people are gathered. There's the gathering. There's the church. It wasn't religious. But Jesus is speaking about a people that are made a people, His people, through the shedding of His blood. It's a supernatural reality. The reality of His people being chosen, royal, holy, His. What is the future of this church? Again, we refer back to Matthew 16:18. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, if the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, then it shall prevail. The church is guaranteed victorious. The church will remain, and regardless of how heated the battle gets, regardless of the tactics of hell, regardless of how things look at times or feel, Jesus Christ is building His church on the basis of who He is and what He has done. He is a master builder and He is a mighty owner, and no one will take His church from Him. The church will be victorious. Even in our culture where we have the freedom to be a church, the church is still looked at as a crutch or a lame thing. We're laughed at. We're called fundamentalists for holding to the Scripture. For believing that God is an ordained order in creation. That there is even a Creator to begin with. They call us fools for not realizing that gas burped and here we are. And we laugh at that now, here together with us in this room. But we go out there and the reality is we start to feel like we are the losers. But we're not. We're not the losers. Because if we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we will stand. While hell is having a heyday now, there is a coming day when the owner of the church will return from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, and no one will be laughing. And we do well to keep that reality in mind. Even when we're embarrassed by the church because of perversion from within, from false doctrine or bad behavior from within, because it's still Christ's church and it will prevail. It's a supernatural reality. There's a supernatural war, a supernatural battle going on continually, sometimes overtly, sometimes covertly. Sometimes they're throwing you in prison. Sometimes they're sawing you in two. Sometimes they're just telling you, don't do this and don't do that. And sometimes they're within, saying, I think the church really should be about this. Or I think the church should be about that. And all of us wake up every morning with the number one enemy of the church among us. It's called our flesh. And we want it to be about us. Pleasing us. Meeting our needs. What we want. Revolving around us, really. But it doesn't. We're not the foundation. We're not the builder. We're not the owner. We didn't bring it into being through the shedding of our blood. And we certainly don't secure its future. But its future is secure. He will take His people to Him. The last thing is, what is the purpose? Can we really see that in Matthew 16:18? Can we really see the purpose of the church in Matthew 16:18? Absolutely. If the church is based upon something, and stands upon something, and revolves around something, and is upheld by that something, then that something gets exalted. And if that something withstands and remains, then that something has first place. That something is a someone, his name is Christ, who himself came to do the will of his Father in heaven and to glorify his Father. You see, the fact that the church is built on Christ, is built by Christ, is owned by Christ, exists because of Christ, has a sure future because of Christ, will overcome hell, which has always waged war against God, because of all of that which is there, in Matthew 16, 18, God is glorified. He is glorified. Imagine if we were spectators in the garden, knowing what we know now. Seeing the beauty of that unstained creation. And Adam and Eve in their innocence. And Adam going with Satan's idea. It would have been a dark day. Or what if we were there at Calvary, where Jesus was hung on the cross? We were there knowing what we know now, but somehow invisible and not able to do anything or say anything to anyone. We'd have been like, no, stop mocking him. Don't do that. Guys, don't worry. He's going to be raised from the dead, and this is terrible. And we would have cried at the shedding of his blood, even knowing what we know now. And it would have looked like a dark day. It would have looked like a defeat. And that's what Satan, because he's not omnipotent. He's not all-knowing. He does not see the future. See, in the garden, he thought he won to his glory. But he didn't. And at Calvary, he thought he won to his glory, but he didn't. See, God's plan, God the Father's plan will remain. The plan that he had before the foundation of the world to set forth his Son, that he would be exalted above all else and have the name above every name, that everyone bowing down to him will stand, will happen. That's what it says, that the church will be victorious, so God the Father will be glorified. And that is the purpose of the church. Through the exalting of Christ and the focusing on Him and the being built on Him and being built by Him and the revolving around Him and standing upon Him and Him alone through a work of His Holy Spirit, God the Father is glorified. And that is the purpose of the church. It is not here to get you a job. It is not here to get you a spouse. It is not here to get you great friends to enjoy the pleasures of this American life with. And I'm talking to myself. I have a spouse, I know. It's not here to please us, though it is to our great blessing. The church exists for the glory of God. We see that also in Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 again, verse 9 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that. That word means, that means purpose. For the purpose of, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, the church exists to proclaim the excellencies of God. Proclaim, right away we think of our words. Absolutely. But it goes on to say, keep your conduct so clean, so honorable to the Lord, that He's glorified. The church exists to glorify God in word and deed. Does she do it perfectly? Absolutely not. Does it look like Satan's winning at times? Absolutely. But is he? No. He's doomed. And even sometimes, actually, it is in the midst of those darkest hours that the glory of God is much clearer. Think about on the cross, Jesus, naked, helpless, suffocating, dies, and the buff soldier standing by says, surely this is the Son of God. It is not in having everything our way and going well and smooth and being as it should that God is necessarily glorified. It is in the midst of the battle. It's not remove the battle, get rid of the struggle, and then we'll be to His glory. But it is in the midst of the battle. There's a promise there, not only that the church will be victorious, but between when Jesus spoke and the time when He comes back, it will be in a war. And there's no waiting to glorify God. The context of that war is the opportunity to glorify Him. To trust Him at His word. To cling to Christ and Christ alone. To live by His Spirit and not by our flesh. Whether they threaten us with imprisonment or tempt us with their pleasures. We exist to proclaim how excellent He is. How beautiful He is. And we proclaim it with our words and our lives. So there is a war. It has an end. And there's a victory promised, and that's to the church. But meanwhile, there is a war. We must not lose sight of the one foundation who is also the builder and the owner, who has even brought the church into existence through the shedding of His blood, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And we must ever fight, even our own flesh, to keep true to what He says the church is. And to His will for the church, not ours. That we would have the pleasure of all pleasures. And that is being, living, existing for the glory of God, who is good beyond measure. Join me in prayer. Father, it is so easy to think our thoughts, for me to think my thoughts. And it is so easy for our thoughts to not be Your thoughts. We quickly develop expectations, convictions even, that are not based in Your word. Though they might even be permissible. They might even be a good thing. We misplace things. We turn things around. As we've already sung, we are indeed prone to wander. When one wanders in the midst of a battle, nothing good is sure to come about. Father, strengthen us through Your word and the work of Your Holy Spirit to stand strong upon Christ and Christ alone, and to rest in Him and the covering we have of His blood. Fix our eyes upon You and Jesus Christ, and our hearts and our longings upon His return. Direct us in putting one foot in front of the other, that we might walk according to Your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Father, work in us, through us, that You would be glorified. And as a local church, a local expression of Your people, keep us on the one and only sure foundation of Jesus Christ. And may Christ be building His church here for Himself. His way, for His exaltation, and for Your glory. Keep us alert and teachable. Direct us continually. And give us the energy to never let down our guard. To remain by Your grace and to Your glory faithful in the battle. Thank You, Father, that we do have so much in Your Word. We worship the King, the wise men, saw only as a baby. We know You, the only true God, because that baby was Your Son. Father, may we be faithful in how much we know. May we make the most of our privileges here with Your Word and the freedoms. May we make the most of these opportunities for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.